Now we're going to look at the glorious doxology at the end of chapter 13 in Hebrews, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think there would be general agreement that these words and this doxology form a magnificent conclusion to the epistle. It opened, you remember, with that sublime statement, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now we have an equally sublime word at the end. It says so much in brief compass about the final purposes of God in the gospel of redeeming grace. And we're going to make it our final study in the epistle at this time, this morning. And first of all, and by way of introduction, let me point out that this glorious doxology is matched by several others of like ilk in the New Testament. For example, the Apostle Peter ends his first epistle with this doxology. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 has this doxology, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know the passage. Paul ends the magnificent epistle to the Romans with these words, now to him that is of power, which is just exactly what is said elsewhere, he is able. Now unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's a great doxology of which I've only quoted a part. In the last verses of the Epistle of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And we have similar doxologies in the Old Testament. Remember the wonderful words in 1 Chronicles 29, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O God, and thou art exalted as head over all. Even to repeat these verses brings blessing and benediction in this ascription of praise to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. I would like you to turn back to Isaiah, however, to see a reference here which scholars think must certainly have been in the mind of the apostle as he wrote these words about the great shepherd of the sheep. Isaiah chapter 63. This is the famous chapter which begins with the words, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" The answer, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And then later on in the chapter, in verses 10 and 11, we have these words, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." That's been the theme in some of the chapters, you remember, in the grim warnings of this epistle. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name?" You see the echoes there, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That's one line of thought that we can usefully pursue in the quiet moments. Another is the fact that the phrase "the God of peace" is mentioned several times in the New Testament epistles. For example, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in the second Thessalonian epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, "The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." Romans 15:33, the first benediction in the epistle, "The God of peace be with you all." And in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Philippians 4, "Whatsoever things are true, lovely, and of good report, think on these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Ephesians, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So clearly this was a thought that was much in the apostolic mind. And we see it cropping up again and again. The God of peace. Now, the point of this particular phrase is not so much that of promoting love and harmony among the members of the church that the apostle is writing to, although many distinguished commentators take that view, including De Litch, Westcott, and F.F. Bruce also. But I don't think that that's the real point. Rather this, and this is what Philip Hughes says in his commentary. "The peace here, of which God is the author, is primarily the peace of the gospel, the peace which has been established or re-established between man and his creator by the blood of Christ's cross. The peace of God in Christ Jesus, which passes all understanding." Peace, in short, in its deepest and fullest sense. It is the God of this peace which speaks forgiveness and acceptance to man at the very heart of his being, and which should permeate the whole of his existence in all its relationships and vicissitudes. That's what our author is invoking here when he says, "The God of peace do this for you." The God of peace. Now, we need to see also that this whole doxology and I'm sure you will have already realized this, is redolent of Old Testament statements and categories and promises. A natural and inevitable reality, of course, in view of the central thesis of this epistle, that Christ is immeasurably and incomparably superior to all the Old Covenant had to offer, since he is the glorious fulfillment of all the promises. Now, listen, for example, to what Ezekiel says in one of the great high points of his epistle, of his prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 37. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, the apostle's words are clearly an echo of these words. He's picking up what the Old Testament prophets held forward in promise. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And as we've seen already in this epistle, Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. And the blood of the incarnate Son is eternally powerful. This is what John Calvin says. God raised up his Son in such a way that his blood, once shed in death, has power to ratify the eternal covenant after his resurrection and brings forth its fruit as though it were always flowing. That's a great thought, isn't it? The blood that was once for all shed is, as it were, always flowing, and its efficacy is therefore unchanging and unchangeable. Now, it's against that rich redemptive background that the apostle prays that God, this God of peace, may make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The new man in Christ is a man restored to the harmonious integrity of his humanity. That's also a theme that Calvin delighted to underline. The harmonious integrity of his humanity, so tragically marred and destroyed by sin. And indeed, the doxology sums up all that the apostle has been trying to say throughout the epistle. Here is the answer to faltering, wavering footsteps. Here is the answer to hearts tormented by doubts and fears and forebodings, to pressures within and without that are sometimes like to overwhelm us. Oh, this is a lovely extra verse in the psalm. And when I feel myself near lost, then home he me doth take, conducting me in his right paths, even for his own name's sake. That's so utterly the thought of the apostle here. There is a God at work, he means, to counteract all these things, all these feelings and moods and attitudes of desperation and despair and brokenheartedness and sorrow and everything else in human experience. There is a God at work to counteract these things. The God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And not only so, for merely to counteract them would be negative and defensive. God doesn't stop there. He's intent on working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we have every guarantee that this will be fulfilled in us, come what may of opposition and persecution from the devil. For he has covenanted to do so. That's the great thing. That's the basic reality about our Christian experience. Not our more or less frail and faltering efforts to get on in the Christian life, but the fact that there is a God in glory who has covenanted to do this, and nothing will prevent him doing it. And that's why it's so wonderful to look away from our own fitful strivings to the serene and majestic movement of the divine purposes. To think of him who says, I will work, and who shall let it? And realize that nothing will be allowed finally to stand in the way of his sovereign purposes being fulfilled in us. Well now, let's look at the details of this doxology in that light. Notice first of all how the apostle begins. He speaks, as I've pointed out, of the God of peace. God made the world for peace. And when sin marred his peaceful creation, all his energies were thereafter concentrated on re-establishing peace again in the world. And that's why in the fullness of the time, there came one who was called the Prince of Peace. And notice the last phrase in the passage, make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now, the commentators maintain that this word here has the idea of harmony in it. The idea is to supply what is lacking, the rectification of what is wrong or has been damaged. And so the work of the God of peace is to put right all that sin has vitiated in our lives. The primal promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 and 15 was that God would put enmity in man's heart against sin and Satan. And when we develop in our Christian lives into an attitude which progressively hates sin and longs for total deliverance from it, that is the evidence that the God of peace is at work in our hearts and in our lives. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Isn't the crucial thrust of temptation, and that which makes temptation such a terrible thing, is that it appeals to something in us that would want it. That's the conflict, the dividing of our hearts. We know that it's wrong, and in spite of our knowledge that it's wrong, we are drawn to it in spite of ourselves. Now, that's what God has covenanted to deal with in our lives. And we should be aiming at this, asking ourselves day by day, has God been so at work in me today that there is a deeper hatred against sin in my heart now than there was this time last week? Well, is that how it is? That's the evidence that God is working. Whether or not there is a growing hatred against sin developing in us. And it's through the coming of the Prince of Peace that this is gloriously effected in our lives. And when we read in the book of Revelation that there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or any more pain, none of the things that disturb the work of the God of peace, it means that his work will be finally accomplished and fulfilled in us. That's the end product. And that's why the church cries out, how long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The longing for heaven is not escapism, but rather escape from the presence of sin. And that's what this doxology is about. Now, God accomplishes this work of renewal, rehabilitation, the unmaking of sin and its effects through the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, it's very wonderful to see how theologically orientated the apostle's words are here. Because the clear implication is that this working in us of that which is well-pleasing in his sight is related to the death and resurrection of Christ, and therefore to our union with Christ in that death and resurrection. That's how God effects the work, through our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. There's only one way for God to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It cannot be done except in the context of this living union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's the wonderful thing about the 23rd Psalm, which we began our service with this morning. All its gracious promises and provisions are true because of the resurrection of Christ and our share in it. The fullness of satisfaction, the green pastures, the still waters, the restoration of soul, the walking in the paths of righteousness, all this is the fruit of the resurrection of Christ. And all are on the other side of the sepulchre. It's a resurrection experience, and you can only sing meaningfully the 23rd Psalm from the standpoint of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep who, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, does this mighty work in us. And when you think of this in the context of a great 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the Good Shepherd, who is known of his sheep, whose sheep hear his voice and know his voice. That's a very, very precious word, isn't it? My sheep know my voice. And, you know, it just transforms everything, doesn't it? When, in the context of our worship, we hear his voice, and he speaks to us, and we are maintaining a fellowship with him. We're speaking silently. Yes, Lord, how wonderful, Lord. Oh, that's the wonder of it. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, notice particularly the phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This means that it was in relation to and in fulfillment of the everlasting covenant secured and ratified by the blood of Christ that Jesus rose from the dead. God brought Jesus back from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And because this is so, all the power and virtue of the Godhead is pledged to come to our aid. And when I feel myself near lost, then home he me doth take. That's it. That's it. He is pledged to come to our aid. And because God has covenanted to do this and seal that covenant with his son's blood, then one thing is always true. If we are Christ at all, then the God of peace is at work in us. Now just pause there and take that in. The God of peace, this God is at work in us, if we are Christ's. This is true of the humblest believer, the weakest believer, the most uncertain believer, the most wavering, unsteady believer, the God of peace is at work in them. Now, in what case have we come to God's house this morning? Has it been a week of storms and tempests raging in your heart? Storms of temptation, it may be, with angry, lowering skies, and we felt in jeopardy of our souls. And when I feel myself near lost, then home he me doth take. That's the work of the everlasting covenant and the blood that was shed on Calvary. Home he me doth take. And this is what we must be saying to ourselves. This is the point of the exercise. Say, the God of peace is at work in me. Now, you may feel like saying, well, it doesn't feel like it, does it? Well, that doesn't matter. This is a truth of fact, whether we feel it or not. This is the truth about us. He that hath begun a good work in us shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Since the first moment in which we put our trust in Christ, the God of peace has never ceased to work in us. And he is working to an overall plan, calm, unhurried, majestic in its pattern and unfolding. He perfects that which concerns us. That's what the psalmist says. And this is true whatever circumstances we may be in. Whether we're in storms of temptation, or family trial, or affliction. The children's hymn said, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, is there trouble anywhere in your scene just now? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Home into the power and the virtue of this verse. By an act and attitude of faith, put yourself in these words. Say to the God, Lord, this is my need and this is where I want to be. In here, work thy mighty transforming work in my life. Is there trouble anywhere? Well, here's the answer. Is it war between the flesh and the spirit? Are there unruly passions seeking control over us? Is the struggle deep down in the hidden chambers where, as the hymn says, polluted things hold empire over the soul? The God of peace, whose aim is peace, is working in us. And the blood of the everlasting covenant has pledged him never to cease that work until it be fulfilled in us. The God of peace working in you. The great shepherd of the sheep working in you. The blood of the everlasting covenant working in you. That which is well pleasing in his sight. And we must not short sell what God says in his word to us. I recall two wonderful things that I've culled from Christian biography. Andrew Bonar begins his memoir of the saintly Murray McChain with words something like these, that in the last years of his life he walked in calm and almost unbroken fellowship with the Son of God. What a way to live. God was at work in him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, towards the end of his life, was able to bear testimony to this effect, that he could not recall any time in his ministry when he'd been out of fellowship with the Lord for more than a quarter of an hour. Well, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. You see, in the last analysis, it's not our working. It's his working. We're in higher hands. It is God who is at work. And the grace of God, which is the enabling for all this work to be done, to bring us to what we ought to be in every good work to do his will, is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The hymn says, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Now that puts things in a proper perspective, doesn't it? It is God who is at work. It is God who does this. And you know, when we think of what we are in ourselves, when we view the poverty of our spiritual lives, our failures, our falls, and then we see this, that God is intent on working that which is well-pleasing in his sight in our lives. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, Jude says, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and dominion, majesty and power, now and forever. That's it. That's it. That's the aim. That's what God is about. That is what God is after in our lives. And nothing will hinder him finally. Oh, we can delay the work, just as the children of Israel, and the apostle points this out in the earlier chapter of Hebrews, hindered God's work. There's a price to be paid for being stubborn and fractious with the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are times when we hold out against him. There are times when we say, no, I won't. There are times when we run from him. There are times when we avoid the challenge and the pressure of his mighty, living, transforming word in our lives because it's so sore, so unpleasant. But we all know that we've got to come back to this point. John McNeill used to say, in answer to the question in Cowper's hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? He says, back where you lost it. You go back right there. And that's very shrewd and very penetrating, because we know that there are times when we took a wrong turning and all the trouble has begun from there. That's the trouble spot. So back we go there, retracing our steps, starting again. Now, such is the grace of God, our covenanting God, that no amount of falls or mistakes will finally disable us, provided we get up and get going again. It's not the fall, it's the staying down, it's the saying, oh, what's the use? That's the danger point. And in that sense, discouragement is a more dangerous thing than sin. When we sin, we have access to the cleansing blood. When we are discouraged or in despair, we tend to say, what's the use? And we leave it. And that's where we need to learn the majesty of the divine sovereignty and this ceaseless working. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. The word perfect in the New Testament doesn't ordinarily mean sinless. And that's not really the view. What is in view is bringing us into our proper condition in the mind and purpose of God, bringing us to what we should be and what He means us to be. And as I've often said, there's something very relentless and ruthless about the love of God. It's a love, as Tom Allen used to say, that will not let us go, that will not let us down, but it will not let us off either. And that's the challenge of the divine love. He will not let us off. He is not prepared to allow us to be anything less than He means us to be. But when we are saying, yes, Lord, there are lots of things I don't know, there are lots of things I cannot understand, there are lots of things I cannot grasp, but let me be as clay in the hands of a potter. Make me, mold me, fashion me as thou wilt. That's what this is about. And He means that it shall take place. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Not merely to will His will, but to do His will. Working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight. A day is going to come when God will pause and look at His workmanship in us. And He will say, well now, that's what I was aiming at. That's what I want. This is the finished product. And that will be glory. Ultimately, that lies in the future for us. But there are interim points in our experience when God looks upon us. And He says, ah, yes, that's something like the thing now. And that's why we can pray, as we will in our last hymn in a moment, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may we be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly secured in thee, changed from glory into glory, till at last we see thy face, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Just listen to these words as we close. Savor them. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight, to whom be glory forever and ever. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our hearts thrill within us
at the sheer greatness and wonder and majesty of thy redeeming work in the lives of men. Blessed be thy name, O God, for the day when thou didst lay thy hand upon us in mercy to claim us for a destiny bright beyond all our imagining. How we praise thee, blessed Lord, for the wonder of that grace and its working in our lives until we see thee face to face. That will be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now let's sing Wesley's glorious hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Hymn number 479.